Good morning. We'll go ahead and begin. We're going to be talking this morning about, once again, the present kingdom in our survey of the Bible. So we're looking again at the Gospels. And in particular, we're talking about the death and resurrection of Christ and the significance of that event for the kingdom of God, which has been the focus of our storyline. We're really only going to focus on Matthew's account of those events, simply because I had to pick something that, and we've got four different accounts. We wouldn't have time to go through all four and do a very good job in 1 hour. So I've decided to just focus on what Matthew has to say as a representative of all four Gospels. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you have sent your Son to die and to be raised for our salvation. And we pray that today you would give us the gift of your Spirit to understand and believe your word as it is revealed to us, what it shows us concerning Christ. Strengthen our faith in him today. Give us hope in the midst of this present evil age where we face sufferings and temptations of many kinds. And help us to continue along this journey toward the consummation of your kingdom. We pray that you would help us in part through this lesson today. In Jesus' name, amen. Have you ever heard stories about people who faced death bravely? I'm sure you've heard a number of them. You could list any number of famous Christian martyrs who have gone to death seemingly with no anxiety, with no fear, who were very confident as they faced it. There's one account of a pagan, at least that I know of, who faced death very bravely. And in Plato's book that he wrote, entitled Phaedo, he tells the story of the execution of his own teacher, Plato's teacher, Socrates. Socrates was condemned to death by drinking hemlock. And so Phaedo is told from the perspective of this character, Phaedo, as he's telling the story to another character about how Socrates died. I wanted to read to you, it's a lengthy account, but I wanted to get the feel for how bravely Socrates faced death as a way of introducing this lesson today. The setting is he's in a room with several of his friends gathered around awaiting the man who was to bring him the poison he was to drink. After saying this, he got up and went to another room to take his bath, and Crito followed him, and he told us to wait for him. So we stayed talking among ourselves, questioning what had been said, and then again talking of the great misfortune that had befallen us. We all felt as if we had lost a father and would be orphaned for the rest of our lives. When he had washed, his children were brought to him. Two of his sons were small and one was older, and the women of his household came to him. He spoke to them before Crito and gave them what instructions he wanted. Then he sent the women and the children away, and he himself joined us. It was now close to sunset, for he had stayed inside for some time. He came and sat down after his bath and conversed for a short while, when the officer of the 11 came and stood by him and said, "I shall not reproach you as I do the others, Socrates. They are angry with me and curse me when obeying the orders of my superiors. I tell them to drink the poison. During the time you have been here, I have come to know you in other ways as the noblest, the gentlest, and the best man who has ever come here. So now, too, I know that you will not make trouble for me. You know who is responsible, and you will direct your anger against them. You know what message I bring. Fare you well, and try to endure what you must as easily as possible." The officer was weeping as he turned away and went out. Socrates looked up at him and said, "Fare you well also. We shall do as you bid us." And turning to us, he said, "How pleasant that man is. During the whole time I have been here, he has come in and conversed with me from time to time, a most agreeable man. And how genuinely he now weeps for me. Come, Crito, let us obey him. Let someone bring the poison if it is ready. If not, let the man prepare it." "But Socrates," said Crito, "I think the sun still shines upon the hills and has not yet set. I know that others drink the poison quite a long time after they have received the order, eating and drinking quite a bit, and some of them enjoy intimacy with their loved ones. Do not hurry. There is still some time." It is natural, Crito, for them to do so, said Socrates, for they think they derive some benefit from doing this, but it is not fitting for me. I do not expect any benefit from drinking the poison a little later, except to become ridiculous in my own eyes for clinging to life and be sparing of it when there is none left. So do as I ask and do not refuse me. Hearing this, Crito nodded to the slave who was standing near him. The slave went out and after a time came back with the man who was to administer the poison, carrying it made ready in a cup. When Socrates saw him, he said, "Well, my good man, you are an expert in this. What must one do?" "Just drink it and walk around until your legs feel heavy, and then lie down and it will act of itself." And he offered the cup to Socrates, who took it quite cheerfully, without a tremor or any change of feature or color, but looking at the man from under his eyebrows, as was his wont, asked, "What do you say about pouring a libation from this drink? It is allowed?" "We only mix as much as we believe will suffice," said the man. "I understand," Socrates said, "but one is allowed, indeed one must, utter a prayer to the gods that the journey from here to yonder may be fortunate. This is my prayer, and may it be so." And while he was saying this, he was holding the cup and then drained it calmly and easily. Most of us had been able to hold back our tears reasonably well up till then, but when we saw him drinking it, and after he drank it, we could hold them back no longer. My own tears came in floods against my will, so I covered my face. I was weeping for myself, not for him, for my misfortune in being deprived of such a comrade. Even before me, Crito was unable to restrain his tears and got up. Apollodorus had not ceased from weeping before, and at this moment his noisy tears and anger made everybody present break down, except Socrates. "What is this?" he said, "you strange fellows. It is mainly for this reason that I sent the women away, to avoid such unseemliness. For I am told one should die in good omened silence. So keep quiet and control yourselves." His words made us ashamed, and we checked our tears. He walked around, and when he said his legs were heavy, he lay on his back as he had been told to do, and the man who had given him the poison touched his body, and after a while tested his feet and legs, pressed hard upon his foot, and asked him if he felt this, and Socrates said no. Then he pressed his calves and made his way up his body and showed us that it was cold and stiff. He felt it himself and said that when the cold reached his heart, he would be gone. As his belly was getting cold, Socrates uncovered his head, he had covered it, and said, these were his last words, "Crito, we owe a cock to Asclepius. Make this offering to him, and do not forget." "It shall be done," said Crito. "Tell us if there is anything else." But there was no answer. Shortly afterwards, Socrates made a movement. The man uncovered him, and his eyes were fixed. Seeing this, Crito closed his mouth and his eyes. Such was the end of our comrade, a man who, we would say, was of all those we have known the best, and also the wisest and the most upright. So here you have an account of a man who faced death with seemingly no trouble at all, no fear, no anxiety, bravely, resolutely faced it. And you could think of numerous other examples, I'm sure, that you've heard of or read about. If all of these men have faced death so bravely, what is it then about Jesus that caused him to sweat drops of blood before he was about to die? Why is it that of all men, Jesus had such terrible, terrible grief at the prospect of death, but all these other men that we can think of seemingly did it without any trouble whatsoever? That's the question I want to begin with this morning, and I hope that an understanding of it from the Scripture will make evident why it was such a bigger deal, you might say, to Jesus than to any of these others. So we've been talking last week about Jesus' ministry of healing, teaching, and casting out demons. But now we're going to talk about specifically his death and resurrection. And we're going to begin this morning in Matthew 16. So turn with me to Matthew 16. We're going to ask the question first, who is Jesus, once again? So we were asking this last week. We talked about him being the Christ, the Anointed One, as prophet, priest, and king. And there's a particular passage in Matthew 16 and in other Gospels as well, this parallel passage, that gives us a specific insight into what this means for Jesus to be the Christ. So look at Matthew 16:13. Now when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" And they said, "Some say John the Baptist, others Elijah, and others Jeremiah or one of the prophets." He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter replied, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered him, "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." Then he strictly charged the disciples to tell no one that he was the Christ. We'll pause there for just a second. This is a familiar passage, Peter's great confession. Jesus reveals his identity plainly to his disciples. But it is important to recognize what comes immediately after this for how it helps us understand what's going on here between Jesus and Peter. Immediately after this account, where Jesus clearly declares himself to be the Christ, he affirms Peter's confession. Verse 21, "From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and on the third day be raised." This is the first time Jesus says this to his disciples. He has never mentioned this before, at least not directly. He might have alluded to it. For example, you can think of the account in John 2 where he said, "Destroy this temple, in 3 days I'll raise it up." But here he speaks plainly with them and he tells them, "This is what it means for me to be the Christ. It means I'm going to Jerusalem, I'm going to be rejected, I'm going to die. I'm going to be executed. And on the third day, I will arise." Verse 22, "And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him." This very same Peter, who just confessed that he is the Christ, rebukes him, saying, "Far be it from you, Lord. This shall never happen to you." But he turned and said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. You are a hindrance to me, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." So Jesus is identifying then his mission as the Anointed One, specifically as a mission to die and to be raised. Peter doesn't know how to make sense of that. To Peter's understanding, the Messiah is supposed to claim victory. If the Messiah is rejected and executed, then he's defeated. He is under God's curse. But how could the Messiah be put under God's curse? Wouldn't God be on his side? So Peter cannot make sense of this and thus rebukes Jesus for it. But Jesus explains by rebuking Peter in return that this is the kind of Messiah that he is. This is the focus of his mission. John Stott says this in his book, The Cross of Christ. "The mission of a lifetime of 30 to 35 years was to be accomplished in its last 24 hours. Indeed, its last six." So everything that Jesus came to do is accomplished in that final act of giving himself up to death. And we've seen how especially this is in fulfillment of Isaiah 53, the prophecy of the one who would come and bear the sins of the people. So this is his mission. This is what he has come to do. This is the kind of Messiah that he is. So let's go on now to Matthew 26 and see how this unfolds. Matthew 26, verse 36. Actually, while we're turning there, could I get 1, 2, 3. I'm going to need 4 volunteers to turn to hold your place in other Old Testament passages to help us get the background here. So would somebody hold a place at Psalm 75, verse 8? Okay, Brody, 75, 8. Somebody at Isaiah 51, 17. Kyler. Jeremiah 25, 15 and 16. John, these apprentices are just really sucking up today, aren't they? No, I'm just joking. Thank you, guys. Habakkuk 2:16. Bob Calais is not in here, is he? Okay. Okay, Sarah, thank you. All right. Appreciate you guys. Just hold your place there, and then we're going to read from Matthew 26 and then look at these other passages for some background. Matthew 26:36 is in Jesus in Gethsemane. Then Jesus went with them to a place called Gethsemane, and he said to his disciples, "Sit here while I go over there and pray." And taking with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, he began to be sorrowful and troubled. Then he said to them, "My soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch with me." And going a little farther, he fell on his face and prayed, saying, "My Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." And he came to the disciples and found them sleeping. And he said to Peter, "So, could you not watch with me 1 hour? Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." Again, for the second time, he went away and prayed, "My Father, if this cannot pass unless I drink it, your will be done." And again he came and found them sleeping, for their eyes were heavy. So, leaving them again, he went away and prayed for the third time, saying the same words again. Then he came to the disciples and said to them, "Sleep and take your rest later on. See, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand." So Jesus is deeply troubled, as you can see. Luke's gospel mentions that his sweat drops were like drops of blood. But here he mentions how he has great sorrow, even to the point of death. And he repeatedly asks that he may not have to drink this cup that is coming to him. Now, this would be in contrast to the story we just read about Socrates, where he asked for the cup and it came to him and he drank it immediately. Literally, he drank the cup that was his death. Jesus did not want to drink the cup of his death. So we have to ask the question, what is this cup that Jesus was to drink? What is the significance of that saying? And there's a very rich Old Testament background to the idea of the cup. So I'd ask, Brody, would you read Psalm 75, verse 8?
"For in the hand of the Lord there is a cup with foaming wine, well mixed, and he pours out from it, and all the wicked of the earth shall drain it down to the dregs."
So the cup in Psalm 75, 8 is a cup that the Lord mixes and gives to all the wicked of the earth so they can drain it to the dregs. Isaiah 51, 17.
"Wake yourself, wake yourself. Stand up, O Jerusalem. You have drunk from the hand of the Lord the cup of his wrath, who have drunk to the dregs the bowl, the cup of staggering."
So you have in Isaiah 51 the cup of the wrath of God, the bowl of staggering. It's pictured as something that Jerusalem drinks and makes her stagger as she's under the judgment of the Lord. Jeremiah 25, 15 and 16.
"Thus the Lord, the God of Israel, said to me, take from my hand this cup of the wine of wrath, and make all the nations to whom I send you drink it. They shall drink and stagger, and be crazed because of the sword that I have sent you upon them."
All right, so again, another reference to the cup of the wrath of the Lord, this time given to all the nations. And then Habakkuk 2:16.
"You'll be filled with disgrace rather than honor. Now you yourself drink and expose your own nakedness. The cup of the Lord's right hand will come around to you, and utter disgrace will come upon your glory."
So do you see what the cup represents in the Old Testament? The wrath and judgment of God. Socrates didn't have to drink that cup, or at least that wasn't what he was holding in his hand at the time. Jesus did. Jesus feared drinking the cup of the wrath of God. Not for his own sins, but for the sins of the world. So Jesus, we can see, is in a very different situation from anyone else who has ever died. He's in a situation where he knows that his death is the moment when the wrath of God is going to come pouring down upon his head. The wrath of God against the sin of the world. So that word cup, it's not just a metaphor, I think, for suffering. It is that, but it's also specifically, I think, tied to the wrath of God in the Old Testament. So we move on then from this story in the garden where Jesus, having prayed that he would be delivered, if possible, but it's not possible for him to be delivered from this. He goes on, he makes the decision to obey, and the story unfolds in this way. Jesus is betrayed by Judas. He is abandoned by his disciples. He is denied by Peter. He is condemned by the Jewish council. He is rejected by the crowds in Jerusalem. He is handed over to Pilate, handed over by Pilate, first to Pilate and then by Pilate. Then he is abused by the soldiers. So he's rejected in all these ways. He's abandoned in all these ways. Everyone has abandoned him. In Mark's gospel, you have this very strange and kind of funny story. It even says, he mentions there was a young man with the disciples in the garden who, when they saw Jesus being taken, he started to run off and somebody grabbed his garment and he just pulled out of the garment and ran away naked. So whoever that was, could have been John Mark himself, the author of the gospel, whoever that was, even that guy abandoned Jesus. So the point, I think, in Matthew and Mark especially, is that everybody has abandoned him or everybody is against him. And yet, notice Matthew 26, verse 54. This is where Jesus is speaking in the garden as he's being arrested. Verse 54 says, "But how then should the scriptures be fulfilled that it must be so?" Look now at verse 64. Jesus said to him before Caiaphas, the high priest, "You have said so. But I tell you, from now on you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven." And then flip over to Matthew 26, 19. This is a message that comes to Pilate. It says, "Besides, while he was sitting on the judgment seat, his wife sent word to him, 'Have nothing to do with that righteous man, for I have suffered much because of him today in a dream.'" I point out these three examples because I want us to see that in the midst of all of this rejection and abandonment of Jesus, God's plan is being fulfilled. The scriptures are being fulfilled according to Jesus' words. Jesus declares before Caiaphas that the Son of Man will come on the clouds of heaven, that what's happening to him now is not the end of the story. And then even Pilate's own wife has a dream that causes her to warn Pilate about this man. So there are little hints here and there that this is not happening outside of God's control, but is an exact fulfillment of his plan. So let's read on now from Matthew 27. Look at verses 32 and following, up to verse 44. Just read some details here about the crucifixion. "As they went out, they found a man of Cyrene, Simon by name. They compelled this man to carry his cross. And when they came to a place called Golgotha, which means place of a skull, they offered him wine to drink, mixed with gall. But when he tasted it, he would not drink it. And when they had crucified him, they divided his garments among them by casting lots. Then they sat down and kept watch over him there. And over his head they put the charge against him, which read, 'This is Jesus, the King of the Jews.' Then two robbers were crucified with him, one on the right and one on the left. And those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads and saying, 'You who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross.' So also the chief priests with the scribes and elders mocked him, saying, 'He saved others, he cannot save himself. He is the King of Israel. Let him come down now from the cross, and we will believe in him. He trusts in God. Let God deliver him now if he desires him. For he said, 'I am the Son of God.' And the robbers who were crucified with him also reviled him in the same way." Now, Matthew never uses, in this particular passage we just read, never uses the formula, "This happened to fulfill what was spoken by the prophets," or anything like that. He never uses that specific language. But the way he phrases this story, he is hinting all over the place that scriptures are being fulfilled left and right. And you can go back to Psalm 22 to see this. Look at Psalm 22, verses 7 and 8. Verse 7 and 8 says, "All who see me mock me. They make mouths at me. They wag their heads. He trusts in the Lord. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him, for he delights in him." Just to remind you, Matthew 27:39, "And those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads." Verse 43, "He trusts in God. Let God deliver him now, if he desires him." Go on with me now to Psalm 22, verses 16 through 18. "For dogs encompass me, a company of evildoers encircles me. They have pierced my hands and feet. I can count all my bones. They stare and gloat over me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots." And then one more passage from the Psalm, Psalm 69, another messianic psalm. Psalm 69, verse 21. "They gave me poison for my food, and for my thirst they gave me sour wine to drink." All of these little details are being fulfilled now in the crucifixion. The sour wine, the dividing of his garments, the piercing of his hands and feet, wagging their heads, saying, "He trusts in the Lord, let him deliver him." All of these little details indicate that even though Jesus has been abandoned by everyone, according to the plan of, this is all according to the plan of God foretold in the Scripture. Matthew makes that point in a very subtle way. John brings it out very strongly, I think, much more strongly. Luke to some degree more strongly. But Matthew and Mark tend to be more subtle at this point. They want to make their point not by drawing it out explicitly, but by just giving us the verbal hints here and there. So let's keep reading now and see what other insights we can glean from the rest of this story. In verse 45, it says, "Now from the sixth hour there was darkness over all the land until the ninth hour. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, 'Eli, Eli, lema sabachthani,' that is, 'My God, why have you forsaken me?' And some of the bystanders hearing it said, 'This man is calling Elijah.' And one of them at once ran and took a sponge, filled it with sour wine, and put it on a reed and gave it to him to drink. But the others said, 'Wait, let us see whether Elijah will come to save him.' And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. And behold, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth shook, and the rocks were split. The tombs also were opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised, and coming out of the tombs after his resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many. When the centurion and those who were with him, keeping watch over Jesus, saw the earthquake and what took place, they were filled with awe and said, 'Truly, this was the Son of God.'" Several details about this account that I'd like to probe a little bit further. Why did darkness fall over the land? What could be the meaning of darkness in this context? Well, again, I think the Old Testament gives us the appropriate background. If you go with me to Isaiah chapter 13, Isaiah 13, look at 9 through 11. It says, "Behold, the day of the Lord comes, cruel with wrath and fierce anger, to make the land a desolation and to destroy its sinners from it. For the stars of the heavens and their constellations will not give their light, the sun will be dark at its rising, and the moon will not shed its light. I will punish the world for its evil, and the wicked for their iniquity. I will put an end to the pomp of the arrogant and lay low the pompous pride of the ruthless." So here, the darkness, the darkening of the sun and the heavenly bodies is a symbol of the day of the Lord, the day of judgment against humanity. Go with me again now to Joel chapter 2. Joel 2, look at verses 30 and 31. "And I will show wonders in the heavens and on the earth, blood and fire and columns of smoke. The sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. And it shall come to pass that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. For in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem there shall be those who escape, as the Lord has said, and among the survivors shall be those whom the Lord calls." Look over at Joel 3, 14 and 15. "Multitudes, multitudes in the valley of decision. For the day of the Lord is near in the valley of decision. The sun and the moon are darkened and the stars withdraw their shining." So both of these contexts are the day of the Lord. And specifically, I think, pointing to the final judgment that is to come from God against humanity. The darkness that falls upon the land when Jesus is hanging on the cross is a symbol that the final judgment of God's people is happening at that moment. Jesus, as the representative of all of God's people, is enduring the final judgment on our behalf under the darkness of the land. Another indication that this is on target would also be from Joel 3:16. You remember in Matthew's account, there's darkness of the land and then there's a great earthquake at the point when Jesus dies. Look at Joel 3:16 now. "The Lord roars from Zion and utters His voice from Jerusalem, and the heavens and the earth quake. But the Lord is a refuge to His people, a stronghold to the people of Israel." So the quaking of the earth is also in this context an indication of the judgment of God. But then Matthew's account is strange because only Matthew, of all four Gospels, mentions this very strange account about tombs being opened at the moment when Jesus died. And some, I believe, who were Jesus' followers who had died, coming out of their tombs, I think being raised from the dead in a manner similar to the way the Lazarus had been raised, come out of their tombs at this moment. What is the significance of that event? And we even sing about that in our hymn that we sing, the power of the cross, when we say that verse where it says, "Dead are raised to life, finish the victory cry." Dead are raised to life is not referring to Jesus' resurrection. It's referring to the resurrection of those who came to life when He died. Because immediately following that, when we say "finish the victory cry," that's the cry Jesus gave at His death, not His resurrection. So here there's a resurrection of sorts that occurs at the moment that Jesus dies. And in the Old Testament, there is a foreshadowing of a day of resurrection to come. It's not fully developed, but there is a teaching of resurrection to come in the last days. So if you'd go with me to Daniel 12. Daniel 12, verse 2. It says, "And many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life and some to shame and everlasting contempt." And this is a prophecy of what is to come in the last days, the resurrection of the dead. And it was, by Jesus' time, by the first century, it was standard Jewish expectation that the dead would be raised. Not all Jews believe that. Some denied it, like the Sadducees. But But it was the mainstream view. The Sadducees were not a terribly large group in Israel. They didn't have as much influence among the common people. So it was pretty standard Jewish view that the dead, all of the dead, would be raised at the end of history. They'd all be raised together at the final judgment. But here, Jesus dies, and in this moment, there is an anticipation of that final day to come. There is a foreshadowing of it that happens in the resurrection of these who come out of their tombs at the moment of his death. I think showing once again that Jesus' death, this is an end-time event. This is the final judgment being brought forth into history, and ultimately the resurrection of Christ himself to a new kind of life, a life that no one has ever had before, a life where he will never die again, represents the first fruits, Paul will say in 1 Corinthians 15, of that general resurrection to come. So the resurrection that is long expected by the Jewish people has already started. It's already in motion, you might say, in progress. So we've seen then the significance of the darkness, the earthquake, the rising from the dead of some of those who had believed in Jesus. One more question from this account. Why did Jesus cry out in the words of Psalm 22:1, my God, why have you forsaken me? Well, in his book, The Cross of Christ, John Stott lists several different ways that has been interpreted. And I think he is right on target in the way he evaluates those and then the interpretation that he offers. He says that some have said that Jesus' cry of distress is nothing more than it is simply a cry of anger and despair. Jesus is simply at the point of despair and just calls out in anguish because he has nothing else to do, nothing else that he can do. That's one view. Another view would be that it is a cry of a feeling of loneliness, but he was not actually forsaken. He feels forsaken, but he wasn't really forsaken by God. Some have taken that view. Some people say this is a cry of victory because by quoting Psalm 22:1, Jesus intends to call to mind the entire psalm, which ends on a note of victory for the one who has cried out in distress. And so some would say by calling out Psalm 22:1, he was actually declaring victory. But Stott says all of these interpretations have difficulties. And the one that makes the most sense, although Jesus may have been alluding to the entire psalm, it seems that more likely what he was doing was crying out in distress because he really was at that moment, in a sense, forsaken by God. He truly was under the wrath of the Father. He was facing judgment for all of us. And thus he cried out in fulfillment of the Scripture, yes. And ultimately Psalm 22 would be fulfilled in the resurrection of Jesus as well. But at that moment, Jesus was enduring the wrath of God against himself. Oh, one more thing I did want to mention here from this particular section. I think you can all answer this pretty well, but why was the curtain in the temple torn in two at the moment that he died? What does that curtain represent? Separation, yes, between God and his people. That's right. And scholars have long pointed out that in the tabernacle and later the temple, where you had that veil separating the Holy of Holies from everything else, that there is a lot of Garden of Eden kind of imagery inside the Holy of Holies. The cherubim, for one thing, that there was a cherub who was sent to guard the way to the Garden of Eden. Inside the Holy of Holies, you had the cherubim on top of the Ark of the Covenant. So the Holy of Holies, I think, represents, in a sense, the Garden of Eden, or represents the presence of God. And having a veil in front of it that no one can pass through throughout the entirety of the Old Testament period is a very strong symbol. It indicates we are separated from God. We are exiled from Eden. We are outside of his presence and under his judgment. And we need someone to restore us. So the tearing of that curtain in the temple represents the removal of that separation and the opening once again of Eden to humanity. Access once again into the direct presence of God. So, can you understand why Jesus responded the way that he did to his imminent death? Why it wasn't just a matter of facing death like we all do, so that he could face it very calmly and bravely like Socrates or like any of the Christian martyrs that you might think of. But his death was unlike any other death that's ever been faced. When he died under the wrath of God for his people. But that's not the end of the story. Matthew 28 tells the account of his resurrection from the dead. And in Matthew 28, it's a very brief account of the women seeing the angel at the tomb and hearing him say that they need to go to Galilee. Because Matthew and Mark both move toward Galilee very quickly at the point of the resurrection. Luke and John hang around in Jerusalem and give us more details about that. But Matthew especially wants to get us back to Galilee because he has a very strong theme of Galilee up in the north in his gospel. Representative, I think, of the nations of the world, because in Galilee there was a stronger Gentile population. That's where Jesus' ministry was. And so Jesus meets his disciples in Galilee. And in Matthew 28, let's go to verse 16 and read to the end of the gospel. Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always, to the end of the age." And this is how the Gospel of Matthew ends, with Jesus' resurrection and his great commission to his disciples. This is integral to the story. When I was a kid, and even into my early adult years, I would say, it was difficult for me to understand, given my context, how I'd been raised, how I'd been taught. It was difficult for me to understand the full significance of the resurrection. Why did Jesus have to be raised from the dead if his death was sufficient to pay for our sins? Why then the resurrection? What does that really do? In fact, just this past Tuesday in our meeting with the apprentices, we were reading a very good book by John Piper, written a number of years ago, The Supremacy of God in Preaching. And there's one chapter where he's focusing on the cross of Christ as the ground of preaching, as the basis upon which we are able to preach. And Bob pointed out in our meeting that Piper, throughout that entire chapter, as good as it was, as rich as it was, did not mention the resurrection. And we were thinking, wow, that is a very big oversight. But how common is it today for you to hear the gospel preached and no mention of the resurrection is ever made? It's very, very common, unfortunately, in a number of churches. Not here. I always hear the resurrection mentioned here. But in a number of churches where I've been, Jesus' death is mentioned, but his resurrection can often be left out. Because we've tended to relegate that to, you know, that's just kind of like the exclamation point at the end of the sentence. You know, all the heavy lifting was already done, but Jesus, you know, the resurrection just kind of makes it really cool now. You know, so what is the theological significance of the resurrection? Well, in 1 Corinthians 15, Paul argues that if Jesus has not been raised, then you are still in your sins. So Jesus' death alone is not sufficient to save us. Now, there is a sense in which when he died, his work was finished. Because he did say that on the cross. In John's gospel, he said, "It is finished." But what did that mean? I think what that meant was everything that had to be done to set in motion the resurrection and ultimately the end of his saving work had been done. Not that the resurrection was unnecessary, but rather that now that he is dying, now that he's at the point of death, there's no turning back from this point. There's no point at which he could now withdraw and turn this work around. This work is going to be fully completed. So why was it necessary then for Jesus to be raised from the dead? Well, if Jesus had remained dead, you have to remember what death is in Scripture. Death is the curse that is placed upon humanity for sin. It comes from Genesis 3, the garden. So if Jesus had remained dead, he remains under the curse. And if he remains under the curse, it does us no good to be joined to him, because we would just join him under the curse. But if he is released from the curse, if that condemnation of death is overturned and he is justified through his resurrection, we too can be justified in him. So without the resurrection, it is absolutely true, there is no forgiveness of sins. There is no reversal of the curse. So when Jesus is raised, that's one aspect that is important for us to keep in mind, that it is his justification and thus the basis for our justification as well. But it is also the point at which he enters into his kingly dominion over creation. And that is what is needed, according to this story we've been following all the way here. From Adam and Eve in the garden, what is needed is a faithful human king, a righteous human king over God's creation, to rule over it in righteousness. And Adam having failed at that, and humanity being plunged into sin with him, what we needed for the restoration of all creation was a new Adam to be placed as king over creation. And Jesus declares in verse 18, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me." At his resurrection from the dead, he is installed as king, not just of Israel, but as king of the cosmos. So, this, you can see, represents the fulfillment of the promise to David in 2 Samuel 7, that God would never abandon the house of David. This is it. This is how it happened. David's house went into exile. His house ultimately failed. But here, the son of David has entered into possession of his throne. Again, this is a passage that also gave me trouble before I had a fuller understanding of this. But how was it that Jesus could say, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me"? I mean, wasn't he God? How could all authority be given to God? Doesn't God possess all authority intrinsically? Is there ever a time when God does not have all authority in heaven and on earth? Well, the answer to that is yes. In his divine nature, he has always had authority, all authority in heaven and on earth. But humanity, as a man, he has never had that. So for the first time, humanity, in the person of Jesus of Nazareth, the son of David, is exalted to this position of all authority in heaven and on earth. So it is not just as God, but now what is new is that it is as God-man that he is given all authority in heaven and on earth. And thus appointed king over all creation. This is in fulfillment of Psalm 2, where the Messiah says, I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, "You are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your inheritance." So God promised to give all the nations to his anointed one. And here he has fulfilled it by raising him from the dead and committing all authority in heaven and on earth to him. And notice that it is not just for a time, but it is forever. Jesus says in verse 20, "Behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." He is our king. He has all authority in heaven on earth. And he is with us always to the end of the age. And that is the basis then upon which we are to go and make disciples of all nations by doing two things specifically: baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to observe all that he has commanded us. Jesus gives a very strong theological basis for the Great Commission here. And that theological basis is in his own person, his own authority, and ultimately with his presence with us. When you go to share the gospel with someone, I know it can be intimidating to do that, especially if you're just doing community evangelism or something like that, and you're just knocking on doors of people you don't even know. Or maybe you're just having a conversation with someone and you're concerned that you might come across as being too pushy or overstepping your bounds by entering into a conversation, that maybe you feel like you don't have a right to go there with that person. But according to Jesus here, All authority in heaven and on earth belongs to Him. His domain is everywhere. He is king over everything. He is Lord of every house that you could go to, of every person that you could talk to. And thus you have the authority, you have the right to go to them. He is king and He is with you, He says, in that task. And so the kingdom that is now present in Jesus through His death and resurrection is a kingdom that must be proclaimed to all the nations. And that's where we're going to be going next week, where we begin to talk about the proclaimed kingdom. The kingdom having been established in Christ, how then has it been proclaimed throughout the rest of the story of the Bible? Are there any questions about anything we covered today? Questions or comments? Nathan's not here, so y'all are a quiet bunch today. All right, let's pray. Father, we thank You that Jesus Christ, our Lord, did not shrink away from His mission. He did not disobey You when He was called to make the ultimate sacrifice for us and die under Your wrath for our salvation. We thank You that in Christ our judgment has already passed, and that dead to sin in Him and raised with Him to new life, we have already been justified now. We already belong to the age to come because of what He has done. Help us to live in light of that reality and to remember that when we continue to face the trials of this present age. Help us to endure by faith, and so one day to enter into the fullness of the kingdom that is already ours. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.